Have your Bible tonight. Let me encourage you to open to James chapter 1 to begin with. James chapter 1. A couple of Wednesdays ago, we began a study which we're going to go through the seven churches that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Churches that are being evaluated by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you study the book of Revelation, in particular the section here, the focus is God's program for this dispensation. And what you conclude as you study these things is God cares very deeply and is very involved in His church. And He goes to great lengths to communicate that to us. And really one of the questions that should jump off the page when we go through these churches is, does your value system relative to the church align with the Savior's? His eyes are depicted as lasers that see everything, as it's we're going to see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. And we learned last week that He is walking in the midst of all the churches. He's walking in our midst even tonight. And He's intimately aware of every detail in our lives, every detail of us corporately as a church. He's aware of every conversation. He's aware of every attitude. He's sovereign over it. He's able to see, and obviously, He sees the good, the bad. And yet, in His infinite wisdom and loves, He gives instruction because He wants every church to succeed, including ours. And so, He's also, throughout these evaluations, He's going to bring comfort. He's going to bring conviction. He's going to offer praise in some cases and rebuke in others. And He brings wisdom. He also brings warning. And so, how we approach these things in terms of what He says is very important to Him as well. And James kind of brings this out. In James chapter 1, verse 19 begins, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man," that's every individual, "be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." That's relative to the intake of the Word of God. "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, in light of that reality, let's lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save or deliver your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." You know, if you think of what is said here, when it comes to the Word of God, you can have a posture of resisting it or welcoming it. You can squabble against it, as that's what's going on here in James. I mean, people are squabbling against it, or you can humbly receive it. And the Word of God is designed by Him to deliver your soul. It's designed to have a transforming impact on your thinking and therefore your life. But if you don't receive it meekly, it's to grasp its meaning, you're stuck. In fact, you can make it a very academic exercise where God is seeking in its all of His power to transform you. You can actually just take it in, be convinced that you understand it, and therefore that's enough. And verse 22 makes it clear, if that's your thinking, you're self-deceived. You're not who you think you are. And so this is kind of impactful when it comes to what Jesus says to these churches. He's not mincing words. He's giving it to you straight because it's important to Him. T.S. Eliot said in commenting these verses here in James, he says, "You're not here to verify, instruct yourself, or inform curiosity, or carry a report. You're to kneel." And so the mindset when the Word of God is presented is to humble yourself under God's mighty hand and say, "You know what? Thank You. This is what I needed because You have the words of life." And so James understands this is what the saints in James' day needed. This is what we need. And so keep that in mind as we look at the evaluation that Christ makes of these churches going forward. You know, over the years, I've been exposed to various churches. I've been saved 40-some years. And I've come across churches that are basically institutions of learning in the sense that the whole purpose of learning the Word of God is to be an academic exercise. I've known believers in churches where they understand the character of God, but when they walk out the doors, it has zero impact in how they look at life. There's no application or very little application. there's little concern of how it should fit, and even the one another's in life, within the church and outside of the church. And then I've come across other churches that are, people are running around like chickens with their head cut off, and they're trying to minister, but it becomes perfunctory. There's the idea that we need to get her done, but oftentimes at that expense of truly meeting the needs of people. And so these are the battles we all face. In fact, really, as we go to Revelation, just a few pages to your right, that's what we noticed about the Church of Ephesus last week, or a couple weeks ago when we were in it. That was their deal. Now, just to see where we got there, we reviewed this quite quickly. We had the prologue of the book, verses 1 through 8. The person of the book is Jesus Christ. He's the emphasis of verses 9 through 18. And then we have the outline of the book in verses 19. It's very, very simple. Chapter 1 is the things past. Chapter 2 and 3 represent this section right here, the things that are present. That's the church age. At the rapture of the church, we'll all be in the presence of the Lord, and the church is done. And that's why from chapters 4 through 19, we have the tribulation. And then chapter 20 going forward is the future state. And so we are in the midst. So what is written here in particular is very pertinent to us. And with verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1 of Revelation says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands of the churches. I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience. I know you can't bear those that are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars." That's the commendation. "You've persevered, you have patience, you've labored for my name's sake, and you haven't become weary." Very, very commendable. But then there's a fatal flaw, if you will. And so they were devoted to the Lord in terms of their service. They hated evil. They had doctrinal discernment. They were diligent in the face of adversity. They had a disdain for false teaching. But they had left their first love. "Nevertheless," it says, "I have this against you. You have left your first love." That's a fatal flaw. You know, Corinthians reminds us that everything we do, we're to do in love. And somehow in their service for Christ, they began emphasizing the horizontal at the expense of the vertical. They were doing the right thing, but it wasn't done out of proper motivation. It was missing the goal. It was missing the key ingredient called love. And Jesus talked about abiding in his love in John 15. And not only does that bring full joy to the believer, but that's the key to God working in you and through you. It's got to be love. The love of Christ is the primary motivation for all of us when it comes to service to him. But their service did eclipse that love. They lost sight of the fact that Christianity is relational. It's not mechanical. It's not merely doing the right thing. You know, when you're missing in your service of Christ's love, I mean, even the unsaved can duplicate, if you will, or imitate biblical principles, and yet it's a filthy rag. And so it's not really what's going on in the outside, first and foremost, it's what's going on in the inside. In fact, a lot of times when you are, quote, serving the Lord with the wrong reasons, it can turn into self-righteousness. You can actually look down your long nose and be critical of others. You can be unforgiving. You can be very snooty and condescending. Oftentimes, there's going to be a sharpness to your speech. And you might even make sure the person who offended you in some way really knows about it. That was the problem in Galatia. Their legalism caused them to bite and devour one another. And that's obviously has nothing to do with love. And so love is the key ingredient here. I mean, obviously, this church was externally was a well-oiled machine, but their focus was skewed, and they missed it. And, you know, if we're going to die as a church, that's going to be one of the factors. We might do the right thing, but if we're not having a love affair with our Savior, it's going to lack what God wants. It's not going to honor him. And that's important. And so he tells them, beginning in verse 5, well, remember, he gives three R's here, remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Do the first works. The first works are obviously done in love with a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember. And the consequences are that, you know, when you lose your love for the Savior, eventually the light that God wants you to be goes out. There's a loss of effectiveness. There's a loss of testimony. And so these things are serious. Jesus says, you know what? This is my church. I gave myself for it. I'm its head. I want to demonstrate my life in us and through us. And so this is serious business to him. And we live in a day and age where a lot of people have they can take or leave the church. They have sometimes a lackadaisical approach to it. They view it not as something that's really necessary, but something that's optional. But that's not how our Savior thinks. And so what's the admonition at the end? Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so what's saying this, you know, to the churches, plural. In other words, all the churches need to take heed to what all the evaluations and admonishments come from each church. And this brings us to Smyrna. I'm going to go forward here. Do we need to take this seriously? And the answer is yes, we do. We don't want our lampstand to go out, do we? I don't think so. But as we think of the church of Smyrna, it's a suffering church, a suffering church. Notice verse 8. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And so this reminded me of the 6 S's that we haven't looked at in about 15 years. But what's God's will for your life? Well, it's obviously to be saved. You know, there's people that have a positive volition toward God, and yet if they don't come to the place where they see that they need a Savior and they humble themselves under his mighty hand, they're really going to miss out. God, the Spirit of God is in the world today trying to work in the hearts of the unsaved to show them that this is what they need above all else. And God provided a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for sin to be testified in due time. And that's how one gets saved, when they recognize they're helpless and hopeless in and of themselves. They collapse by faith in what Christ accomplished for them on the cross, and in doing so, they receive everlasting life as he died in their place, paid for their sins, and rose again. That's the good news of the gospel. But that's just a beginning from God's perspective. We know from Ephesians 5:18, the will of God for each believer is to walk in or by means of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to allow the Spirit of God to dominate their thinking through the Word of God so they can live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Part of that is also to be sanctified. That's the will of God. God increasingly wants you to set apart unto himself to make you more Christ-like by the grace of God in a practical and progressive way in time. God wants you to have an attitude of submission for what comes for the authorities that God has placed in your life. And in doing so, you're doing it as unto him, trusting him to work through that authority to accomplish his will. Saying thanks is in the will of God. We know that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's the will of God for every believer to have a thankful heart. In everything, you are to give thanks. That is the will of God in Christ Jesus for all of us. And also to suffer for your Savior. That's part of God's plan for all of us. And Peter, the book of 1 Peter is devoted to this concept. Just an example here in 1 Peter 3. It says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. There's a blessing that comes through suffering for Christ's sake. And so you're not to be afraid of their threats, nor to be troubled, but instead sanctify or set apart the Lord in your hearts, and then be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that's in you, and doing it with a proper mindset, proper attitude, with meekness and fear, and then having a good conscience, then when they defame you as an evildoer because you don't play their game, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if it's in the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. Christ suffered for righteousness' sake. And because of your position in Christ and your identification with him, part of his will for you is you are to suffer for his sake in our journey down here. Now, in this world, it's easy to understand that there is suffering because everybody suffers. You can run, but you can't hide. Sometimes it's difficult to find answers to the why behind this suffering, and the Bible gives several. I just mentioned a few here. But all of them are related in some way, shape, or form to the curse of sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. Therefore, you have accidents, you have birth defects, you have disease. You have all kinds of things. You have the actions of others. You know, it could be that you're suffering from nothing you did personal on a personal level, but someone else did something. You know, I'm reminded of that horrible accident here. A guy turned in front of a motorcycle here last week. And boom. That's part of living in a sin-cursed world. Sometimes we suffer because we make poor decisions. And since we reap what we sow, it's a lot of times suffering comes because I made a decision that I shouldn't have made, and there's a consequence that goes with it. Sometimes we suffer because of divine discipline, because God in his love for us wants our lives to count, and so he'll take time out of his busy schedule and chastise us in love so that we can be a partaker of his holiness. That's what Hebrews. It's designed to draw you to him. He's not punishing you in any way. He's trying to, in love, to bring you to him so your life can count. In fact, we think of some of the reasons here. The potential for all suffering is that it's a means of spiritual growth in our life. You know, it's not arbitrary. God's sovereign over it all. And the book of Job brings that out. The suffering that Job endured had to be approved at the front office, and God said this was okay from the standpoint it was going to be used in Job's life to teach him things about himself he needed to see and teach him things about God he needed to see. It wasn't without purpose. And so there's the encouraging part, and that's why some verses I always encourage people to memorize, Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." That was the affliction was designed to draw the psalmist to the word of God and to see the value of its statutes. And that four verses later, he said, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted because I can learn your statutes." And so that's the mindset that we can all have by faith, because we're forever in the hands of a holy, loving God that can do us no wrong. Very encouraging. But as I already mentioned, sometimes we suffer because of satanic adversity. That's certainly true of Job, as he faced all kinds of adversity, and you can read about that in the book that bears his name. And Satan is behind the world system, which is designed to persecute believers. So you have the devil, you have the world system, and your own flesh, all working in collusion to draw you away from Christ, and that in and of itself is going to have some suffering with it. And so you have internal issues, you have external issues, but this is part of life, not only living in a sin-cursed world, but also being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do we know about Smyrna here? The church. Verse 8 says, "To the angel or the messenger or the pastor of the church of Smyrna write, these things say the first and the last who was dead and came to life." Smyrna, these seven churches are all in modern-day Turkey. This is Asia Minor. This is Ephesus, and you got 35 miles to the north and a little bit west is Smyrna. It's Smyrna. It's on the Aegean Sea. It was called the loveliest of the cities, some kind called the ornament of Asia, or the crown of Asia, or the flower of Asia. It was an important trade center. But there were other significant facts about Smyrna. It was a free city. And it was very, very, very devoted to Caesar. In fact, Cicero called it one of our most faithful and one of our most ancient allies. It was the first city in the world to erect a temple to the goddess Roma and to the spirit of Rome. In fact, its fidelity to Rome was well known throughout the world at this time. It was the birthplace of Homer, the poet. It was a place even in John's day that was noted as a center for learning, especially understanding the principles of science and medicine. It exists today in the Turkish city called Izmir, and it's got some 250,000 people. But it was known also for its political significance in relation to Rome. It was a center of pagan worship, and it had all kinds of temples to false deities. But there were Jews there, and they're mentioned here in Christ's evaluation. And they were numerous, they were influential, and they hated the Church of Christ. Interesting. The word Smyrna itself means bitter. This comes from the expensive perfume myrrh, which was used to embalm bodies. That was one of the gifts given by the wise men to Joseph and Mary at the birth of Christ. And the church there suffered much bitter treatment from the religious people that lived among them. This is probably established by the Apostle Paul. He taught for 3 years in Ephesus, and it says through that time all Asia heard the gospel. And so someone probably went out from Ephesus up to Smyrna and planted a church there. But one commentator stated, nowhere was life more dangerous for a Christian than in Smyrna. Why is that? Well, the Roman government demanded emperor worship for all its citizens, and so every year if you were a citizen of a Roman city like this, you had to do a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. Well, the Christians didn't do this, and they were severely persecuted. But the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more they were persecuted and killed, the more people became Christians. You know, this is true, obviously, to some degree today, but it was apparently certainly true back then, is that people were looking for something of value to live for. You know, life was hard for the average individual. And so they'd see the persecution of Christians, and through their unwavering testimony to see Christ exalted, people would say, there's something different here. I mean, why would you do that? I'm willing to guess that most people that said Caesar is Lord didn't really believe he was a god. I don't know. But these people knew something that they didn't. But that was the way of life for Christians in Smyrna. It was persecution. And so who's the critic here? These things it says, and Jesus Christ calls himself the first and the last. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. That's how Jesus describes himself. He's referred here as the first and the last, speaking of his eternal control of time and eternity. It emphasizes his knowledge. He knows every detail about this church. He knew every detail about each individual, as well as corporately. He knew about the society they lived in, how it affected them and their testimony for him. And he's really calling them to find their significance, their peace, and their strength in him. He's the first and the last. Obviously, it's a clear identification of Jesus' deity. We read in Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. It's a reminder of who he is. But he didn't stop there. He also mentions the one who was dead and came to life. He which was dead and alive again, referring to his death and resurrection through Calvary. And so how would that encourage the Smyrna Christians? Why would Jesus introduce himself like this? Well, because many of these believers were dying for their faith. And Christ is assuring them that their resurrection and future rewards are awaiting them. He rose again. He lives forevermore. What an encouragement to those that are willing to put their neck on the line for the Savior. In fact, literally, the Greek says he came to be dead and began to live, or came to life again. He's won the victory over death. And if you know you're going to die for your Savior, wouldn't that be encouraging to you? He won the victory. He's the eternal living Savior. He's going to keep his promises to them in light of their imminent or possible deaths. And so, again, these words are designed to impact our thinking as well. You know, Jesus Christ experienced the worst life could do to him. And he's indirectly communicating, no matter what they go through, as a Christian in Smyrna, the Savior's gone through the worst that life can bring. Which means he understands their suffering with a special love and compassion. He's there to come to their aid, and he's offering them and reminding them of the perfect hope that they have in Christ. This immediately got me to think of Psalm 46 this week. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. End of story. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though its waters roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with its swelling. Who cares? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. See, Christ came out on the other side. He conquered the worst life can do. He triumphed over pain, the cross, the devil, sin, death. He defeated all his enemies. And that victory is something we share with because we're more than conquerors in him who loved us. That's how we're supposed to think. And it's calling us to be devoted to him through thick and thin and to love him. And what all of us can take comfort in is that God is sovereign over each one of our circumstances. He's eternal. He knows what you're going through. And he's here to offer encouragement through it all. You know, he knows about your issues, your conflicts, your difficulties. And he promises to see you through. And invariably, the issue for all of us is, do I believe that? And am I willing to entrust myself into his care, especially when things unravel? What's the criticism he gives to the church? The answer is none. There's two churches he gives no criticism to. Why? Well, when you're suffering, like they are, and you're facing possible death for the Savior, you know, you tend not to think about trivial things in life that distract you from that which is vital. You know, if you knew that the hatred for you by the religious people was such, I don't think you'd care about the twins score. It's just not going to, you know, you might not care if I'm going to get a new couch next week or a different vehicle or making it to my sports game with my kids. You know, this church, because of their circumstances, had to prioritize what was really important to them. And you know, God always designs persecution to have a purifying effect on you. Every time you have an easy life, the temptation and reality of drifting away wiggles its way to the top. If everything's easy, you don't see your need of a Savior. It's just a reality. And you know, we don't know what's going to happen here, but in our country, in our city. But I mean, it could be at some point the worm turns and we're persecuted. And then what are you going to do? You'll be forced, hopefully, to realize that Christ is your all in all, and you're going to entrust yourself to his care. That kind of persecution purifies the church. It helps us to get laser focused on what really matters. What's the comments he gives? Verse 9. I know. What do I know? I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not. And so, first of all, he says, I know of your service. By the way, the word know there is oida. It's in the perfect tense, active voice. He knows thoroughly and completely everything that's going on. And that's true not only in their life, it's true in our lives. He knows every detail of your life. He cares for you. We're repeatedly encouraged throughout the New Testament to cast our burdens upon the Lord for that very reason. But he knew their works, which they undertook to do, and he knew they were suffering. He says, I know your tribulation. The pressure they were under. In fact, the word suffering here is the Greek word thlipsis. It literally means oppressing or pressure. And we go back to the idea of myrrh that's extracted by pressure. It denotes being pressured here in this context by something outward. Some outward force that crushes you in body and spirit, something that is producing great affliction and oppression. In this case, it was brought on by their enemies. And you know, that should be our expectation. You know, America is basically free, been free from persecution just because of our Constitution and even the things that used to characterize the way society thought in general. Well, that wasn't the case. What did Paul say to the Philippians? For you it's been granted, and words means given as a gift, on behalf of Christ, not only to get saved by believing in him, but also to what? Suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 3 tells us, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul, after his first missionary journey, went back and strengthened the churches, says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Romans 5:3 says, not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Again, 1 Peter, different section. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. As though some strange thing is happening to you. But rejoice to the extent you're partaker of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I mean, exceeding joy. I don't know if he could come up with any superlative above that. If you reproach for the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's God's grace. On their part, Christ is blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. On the other hand, don't let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. This is how the Spirit of God wants us all to think. What else we can note here is that their suffering resulted in extreme poverty for these believers. This poverty meant extreme financial destitution here in Smyrna. He says, I know your poverty. And he reminds them they're rich. You know, this kind of oppressive persecution deprived them of their work. Some are going to be put into prison. They can't earn a living. In some cases, they were robbed of everything. But he lets them know that they're rich. They're rich. You know, it's likely that each one of us in our mind has maybe a line in which we are not going to cross when it comes to suffering for our Savior. You know, I'll take it. You know, I get it to some extent. But then all of a sudden, if you take a stand for Christ and you're hurt financially, that's one of the biggest tests there is. A lot of times that's the bottom line. Well, I don't want to serve Christ and have a miserable existence. And yet Jesus made this statement. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break and steal. But here's the issue. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. That's a fixed principle you can't get around. You know, they were obviously financially poor, but Jesus says, you're rich. You're rich. You're rich spiritually speaking. They were rich spiritually. And Christ is very much aware of these. You know, James, in writing his epistle, said, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Why are you kowtowing to the rich when you're infinitely more rich in Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul describing his life, he says, I'm sorrowful, yet I'm always rejoicing. As poor, yet I get to make many rich spiritually. As having nothing, and yet I possess all things spiritually. Again, it's a reflective of a perspective, isn't it? It's a reminder of what Christ did. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. How many people are rich here tonight? We all are. Amen. In fact, God knows, even in 2 Corinthians 9:8 here, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you having all sufficiency, always in all things, may have abundance for every good work. Paul told Timothy this. Well, I guess I didn't have that in there. Our problem is when we're walking by sight, we think the riches in the temporal world are of greater value than the spiritual riches we possess in him. And that's where we get into trouble. And so the Lord is faithful here to know and observe our lives. He's communicating that he cares for their condition and the great suffering on his behalf. He commends them and reminds them of their spiritual wealth in the midst of their physical poverty. And so they were rich where it really mattered. And you know, when you're under the gun, you're drawn close to Christ in ways that you wouldn't be otherwise. And so they're experiencing, they were tasting and seeing that the Lord is good through their circumstances in a way that when you're not suffering, you don't. That's why I even mentioned on Sunday, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. You're not going to taste and see that the Lord is good if you have no afflictions. One of the requirements to see the Lord deliver you is to have an affliction. What else? Their suffering also took the form of verbal abuse. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. And so they were slandered. They were bad-mouthed. They received injurious, reproachful speech. And who's the source of this persecution? Jews. They say they are Jews, but they're not. They were physically Jews. They were descendants of Abraham physically, but not descendants spiritually. And again, that's not designed to make you anti-Semitic. That's not the point. They need a savior. Who else? Well, how does verse 9 end? They're part of the synagogue of Satan. So who's behind it all? Satan. Today, we can update that. Today, it's not the Jews who persecute Christians, but if you're living anywhere in Eastern Europe or the Middle East, it's Muslims that do it. You know, it's against Sharia law to convert to another religion, and if you do so, it's punishable by death. But you know, religion has always been the number one persecutor of true Christianity. It's always the greatest foe. The greatest opponents of our church have been those who are offended by the grace position we take. And Satan is a master counterfeiter. He gives people what appears to be the truth and yet is not. And so these Christians in Smyrna were facing terrible persecution. Now I read one guy, and I don't know if this is true, so he said it was so bad that whoever turned a Christian to the authorities, they would get 10% of their property. I don't know if that's true. I don't know how you would know that. But you know, that's really kind of how Nazi Germany functioned. And it could theoretically happen here at some point, should the Lord tarry. Now, these Christians here obviously needed some encouragement. And the Lord's going to give it, but one thing he doesn't say, he says, you know, I'm going to come back and He doesn't say, I'm going to come back and make things right, though he will. Instead, what does he say? He says, don't fear those things that you're about to suffer. That's interesting, isn't it? First, he lets them know it's going to get worse. Oh, gee, wonderful, right? Do not fear is a present tense command. Keep not fearing. Is that good English? Well, that's what he's saying anyway. Keep not fearing. It's an imperative. It's in the middle of voice, which means you need to choose this attitude for yourself. And literally it reads, fear nothing. No matter how small or how severe, the one who has overcome death says, fear nothing. Verse 10, do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So who's behind this? The devil. That you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What are some Bible promises that they could have claimed for this? And we could spend days going over them. But you know, look at how God encouraged the nation of Israel right before they went in to the battles that were going to fight to acquire the promised land under Joshua. He says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. Why? For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Now that's repeated in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 for you and me. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for you must go with this people in the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. You know, all of us probably, if you've been saved for a while, know these do not fear verses. Do they impact your brain at all? And when Joshua takes over, the Lord reiterates this. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Don't be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Psalm 27, 1 and 2. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. I've already mentioned this one. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Isaiah 12, 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Went over some of these with the young people. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will hold you with my righteous right hand. And we have this promise. No testing has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tested above what you're able. But through it all, he makes a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Do you believe that? So do not fear these things which you're about to suffer. Well, what was about to happen to him? He gave him a heads up here. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. What's the second command? Be faithful unto death. He's already going to tell them they're going to die. And I will give you a crown of life. Be faithful unto death. They're going to get thrown in the prison. The word that there is a hina clause. It's a purpose clause. In fact, the word test there means to be tested maliciously. Now people say, what does 10 days mean? And people come up with all kinds of things that they think the 10 days means. Some will say 10 years, some say 10 Caesars. You know what it says? It says 10 days. I don't know. 10 days sounds like 10 days to me. But it certainly means a definite period of time that's going to have a beginning and an end. Why should we be faithful unto death? Well, faithful is he who called us who also will do it. He who called you is faithful. We can be faithful because he's faithful. You know, to be faithful means to be full of faith, to trust the ever-living one, to claim his promises, and they were to be faithful even unto death, the death of the body. He's telling them to be faithful to the point of martyrdom. You know what that means? If God doesn't test you above what you're able, and you get martyred for your faith, God's grace and you being killed for your faith is going to be sufficient. Dying grace. And there's all kinds of examples of that in church history. Was it Polycarp, who was getting burnt at the stake at 86 years old, was singing hymns as he's going up in flames? Here's an encouraging verse said by the Savior. Verse is Luke 12, 4 and 5. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. But what's the incentive here? What would there be a reward? Be faithful in death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, the crown is a reward. It's not eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift. And so there's a difference between receiving eternal life as a gift and having the crown of life as a reward in eternity. You know, sometimes people read the crown and go, what do I want a crown for? You know, they see the Burger King crown and they're not that impressed. You know, it's not the crown. It's what the crown represents. And the crown has got tremendous value. And so he's saying it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. James said the same thing. Blessed is the man who endures testing or temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And that's the key to the whole thing. See, the thing about persecution, it always brings to the surface what you really love. It's either going to be the Savior or some aspect of yourself. And if it's yourself, you're going to compromise what you know to be true to save your own neck. And if it's the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to rest in his arms and trust him and the grace he's promised to supply through the difficulty. You know, perilous times may be coming. And there's admonishment after admonishment to keep our eyes fixed on eternity. You know, how did Peter open up his epistle on suffering? In this, that's salvation and the inheritance you have reserved in heaven for you. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, the nasty now and now, temporarily, as necessary, you're going to be grieved by various trials. But there's a purpose in it, that the genuineness of your faith, the approval is the idea there. In other words, you come through the trial, and that, by the way, that's more precious than the gold that we all by nature want to hang on to, but that's perishing. Though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the praise that he's talking about here is the praise that Christ gives to you for your willingness to endure the testing. Can you imagine that? That to me is amazing. And so he gives some closing encouragements here in verse 11. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. How's that working? What's the encouragement to the individual by Christ? He who has an ear, that's an appeal to each individual. Let him hear. He who has an ear. In other words, why don't you think this through? Think this through. Don't fear death. You know, the unsaved, they should fear death. They should fear the one who has the power to cast them into hell and then run to Christ, who will deliver them from that fear. But the promise here in verse 11 is, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Every believer is an overcomer in Christ. We talked about that last time. And the promise here is, you will not be touched by the second death. Well, what's the second death? Second death is eternal death, and it's only for the unbeliever. So he's saying, you know what, you're gonna die physically, but you're not gonna be touched by the second death. In fact, Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15 describes the second death for us. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. It's in reference to the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. It's for the unsaved. You know, I mentioned last time that the seven churches here were representative of seven churches that can be true throughout the whole church age. And they also represent individual believers. They can be characterized by the same thing throughout the whole church age. And so this was a church that was faithful to the Lord and suffering for their faith, and they had great encouragement from Christ himself to be faithful. And so what do we learn here? In the words to Smyrna, suffering is part of the Christian life. Have you thought through, have you taken time to think through, what you're going to do if the worm turns and persecution becomes a reality in our culture? Have you thought it through? You know, like I mentioned, God has many purposes for suffering. Many purposes. But you're not to fear suffering for Christ. And you should be faithful by God's grace even unto death. But this is all going to be interrelated, and it's all going to correspond to your view of life, your view of eternity, and your view of our world today. And each one of us is focusing on some aspect of life in that regard. If I'm willing to look at life with an eternal perspective and realize that I'm an alien and a stranger passing through, and that only what's done for Jesus Christ is going to last, suffering isn't that scary. You know, you're going to die one way or another, right? The thought of me being tortured, okay, I'm a coward. I'll tell you that right out of the gate. But if God promises grace is sufficient, and I've got something of eternal value to live for, really, what's the big deal? On the other hand, if my treasure is on earth, I can evaluate and say, you know what, there's a lot for me to lose in time here. But it's all going to perish anyway. 1 Timothy 6 tells us, the one thing is for certain in life. You brought nothing into the world and you're carrying nothing out. The only thing that you're going to carry with you is what was done for Christ and the will of God according to the Spirit of God for the glory of God. And so this is an admonition to live in light of eternity and to be prepared that way going forward. We're not going to get touched by the second death. Amen? Amen. So let's live for the Savior, and let's get some hay in the barn while we can. Let's pray. Father, thank you for concluding this church in the Scriptures to remind us of your value system, to remind us of what's really important, and to live in light of what we have in Christ and what the future holds. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future, at least on earth here. And yet we have the promises of God. So many times we're told not to be afraid. You're with us. You will never leave us or forsake us. Your grace will be sufficient. Help us to meditate on these truths so that the proper perspective we can adopt by faith and then be in a position to redeem the time for you, for your glory. And I pray for those that are getting persecuted throughout this world, that you would strengthen their hearts, that they'd be encouraged to realize that you've won the victory. They're more than conquerors through Christ who saved them, and they'd be lights in the face of that darkness. And should that happen to us, that we'd duplicate the same mindset for your glory. And we pray and give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.